Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the truth of that. We can sing and praise you for nothing but your blood. Father, we try all kinds of things. We try religion, we try works, we try all kinds of things, but nothing but your blood can wash away our sin and put us in a right standing with you. So, Father, and I just pray that as we've gathered here, that you know every heart, you know every life, you know everything that we've done, everything we're going to do. Pray that we would just open our heart and mind to you, that every person in this room would just pause and just say, God, forgive me. I know the sin within my heart and life, and I pray that you would forgive me, that you would help me to come into your presence right now and your word to just sink into my heart, into my mind, and help me to become that person you've created me to be. Help me to walk in obedience. Help me to surrender my life right now, here in this moment, to you as your word is preached, and not because of my words, sweet Jesus, but because of the presence of your Holy Spirit in this room, that your word would be heard in every heart and mind here today. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day. We have a lot of folks that are out and about, and I want to thank you for being here this morning. It's a joy for me to be here this morning. It's also kind of a special joy. Sis, I know some of you may have traveled in for the weekend, but nobody has come as far as my sister. She came from Thailand. Just on Sunday, I expect her to commute every Sunday. But Sis and Tom are still missionaries in Myanmar, and they live in Thailand. They were run out of the country several years ago, and so they have to live over there. That's not true, but that's who she is. So it's great to have her in visiting. Her oldest daughter is about to have a baby any day now, and so we're excited for that, and that's what's brought her back here. So that's been a kind of a fun thing for us. But this Memorial Weekend is always a very special time. It's a time of remembering, a time of celebrating, a time of realizing that, you know, the fact that we get to sit in this room doesn't come as just an automatic, but there's a price that's been paid. Now, I want us to go back and look at where we were. We have one more week to finish up this story. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, my goodness, you've been in that story for 3 weeks already. Then last week, we had a break because there was something real heavy on my heart, and we preached out of Habakkuk last week, but we can't finish. We haven't finished. We can't stop before we get to the end of the story. And this particular narrative we are in with the woman at the well has gone all the way to 42 verses. It's a kind of a long narrative. It's a long story. In light of all the different stories that we find in the gospel, this is one of the longest. And it goes all the way to the end. And so we need to kind of carry that in because there's some important parts at the end of this. One of the things that I love about Scripture is that you have to get into the context of it to understand it, and you really have to kind of pull it apart, and it takes a while to do that. You can be thankful on this day to be giving thanks that for somebody, I don't know who it was, I don't know who's responsible for this, they came in and decided years ago that apparently that I'm only supposed to preach for 30 minutes, not like the Apostle Paul, who preached all the way till midnight till somebody fell asleep, fell out of a window, and died. So be glad for that, okay? Or I would preach all the way to midnight tonight. But the point is, I've only got a certain amount of time, and so sometimes it takes us a while to get through certain sections of Scripture. So we're going to take one more Sunday and wrap up this story about the woman at the well, because it is a fabulous story. We've already talked about the first 15 verses where Jesus was the living water. He reveals to this woman in this very dynamic way that her need and her longing that she's missing something that only he can satisfy that. He is that living water that's going to quench her thirst. And then we moved into the next section, verses 16 through 19, when he reveals himself as the God who knows everything about her life and pursues her still. The reality that God knows everything about your life, everything that you've done, every mistake you've ever made, every false word that you wish you could pull back in, he knows all of that, and he still loves you. While you were still in your sin, he died for you. And so there's this tremendous message as he looks into the heart of this woman and says, I know everything about you, and I've still come out of my way, had this divine appointment with you, and I'm here to tell you about the Messiah, which moved us into those last verses we looked at, verses 20 down through about 26, when Jesus talked to him and he revealed himself as the Messiah and what it really meant to be a worshiper. The fact that we don't worship is not genuine worship just because you have got on your knees and that you seem to be intent on worshiping something. The only true form of worship is that we worship in our hearts and that we worship in truth, the truth being Jesus Christ. Because in the same moment that he was talking about worship, he reveals himself as the Messiah. That only real worship comes when you're truly worshiping Jesus Christ. Everything else would be a false worship. It would be empty and senseless worship. You could worship a rock, you could worship a tree, you could worship some kind of a statue that you've created, but it's all false. It's meaningless unless you're worshiping the one true God, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And so he reveals that to her in all of that kind of an amazing work. Now, the crux, the main message of this entire story, we find nestled in verse 42. If you take a look at that, and it says this, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the villagers. And so they've come and said, you know what? This is the Savior of the world. That's the whole direction of this entire story, the woman at the well. It's not about Jesus reaching out to this woman. It's not about hunger and thirst. It's not about forgiveness, all that. The whole thing, if you didn't boil it all down, it is about the fact that Jesus Christ is revealing himself as the one and only true Savior. That's what the whole story is about. But I think it's incredible, incredible that in doing this, this declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one and only Savior of the world, he's doing this in the most unlikely group of people. This obscure little village of outcasts, these Samaritans, are the ones who have come to this point of declaring that Jesus is the one and only true God, which is remarkable. The Samaritans, this outcast people who are completely infused with idolatry and have gotten into paganism. They have a Hebrew history and a heritage, but they've broken off and they've gone into all kind of idol worship and they've intermixed with other people and they have a very watered down, limited understanding of God that comes out of a very small select section of scriptures. And so here we have this group of people that's rejected by all the Jewish people for sure. They seem to be kind of mongrels, you know, just mutts in a sense, and they're rejected. And that's the people that God pulls out and says, let me reveal who I am to you. Not to the high priest, not to the chief priests or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the rabbis or all the other scribes or anything like that. Not the likely people, not the religious people at all. But he goes to this obscure little village and says, let me reveal to you who I really am, early on in his gospel, which is just remarkable. I love this, because when you understand the scope of Scripture, you realize that even though the Jewish people did not understand this and they rejected the idea, they were supposed to be a missionary nation. That's what the Jewish people were supposed to be. They were supposed to be the ones that God came, revealed himself to them, that they learned who God was in all of his sovereignty, and then they carried the message, started reading through all the way through the Old Testament, and they became supposed to be the mouthpiece that was going to spread the truth around the world. But they rejected that idea. The truth of it is, in fact, if you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, and there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given by among men by which we must be saved. For those who say, you know what, as long as you're sincere, as long as you know you have Jesus in the mix somewhere, it is Christ and Christ alone. And if you mix something in there or if you turn and go in a different direction, sorry to say, but it's simply a road to hell because there's no other way to heaven except for Jesus Christ. That's it. And these people need to be able to hear that. They mean Jesus Christ reveals that to them. The Jewish people have kind of pushed that aside. Now, let's go back to the story for a minute, because in this story, this incredible story, there are no physical miracles. There's no walking on the water. There's no healing of the sick. There's no feeding of the 5,000, anything like that, that you go, wow, that was cool. No, but there's something else here that is miraculous, and that is God's providence, God's timing in this. This is what's remarkable about it. And if there's one thing that I've probably raged about God more than anything, it's about his timing. My timing is like, God, you need to step in. You need to heal. You need to do this. You need to stop this. Justice needs to happen here, right now, at this moment. And I have a hard time waiting for God's perfect time. I've had a past, and I've thought to myself, God, if you had waited until now, if you would have come now instead of back then, we could have had you on YouTube. I mean, it would have been everywhere. You would have been all over the place. But see, God's timing is never slightly off. He's not early. He's not late. It's exact perfect timing. And I love this because you see this. He's gone out of his way. He's 20 miles into this journey going to this well. He finds himself at this well at the exact right moment, sends his disciples away at the exact right time, just before this lady shows up who she wants to be alone, and she finds this Jew there. He has a conversation with her, bringing to an understanding of who he is, and then right then you have verse 27, and that's where we're going to pick up and go through this story. And it says here, notice the very first of 27, just then. Once again, at that perfect moment, God is in complete charge of this. It's not random. It's not, well, by chance. It was just crazy how that timing worked out. No, God is he's the timekeeper of all history. History is his story. He's got it all orchestrated. And so here you have him. It says, just then his disciples came back, that perfect timing. And they come back just at the right time to be able to see Jesus shattering through all of the barriers, their traditions, and their prejudice that they've already had. He wants them to be able to come back right now to see him talking with this woman, because you'll notice that he says there in the rest of that, he says, they marveled, there in verse 27, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. His disciples come back and they see him talking to a woman. Well, that's incredible. Now, by the way, it's not the main point of the whole story, but why would John put that in there? Number one, because to John, it still sticks out on his mind as it was incredible. They come back with all of their heritage and all their history and all of what they understand is good behavior and acceptable social behavior, and Jesus has broken through all of that, and he's talking to the Samaritan, and he's talking to a woman, and he's a rabbi, and he just keeps putting layer upon layer of this is stuff you do not do. I love this because in the world that we live in, there are some that say that Christianity still tries to keep this woman put down. It's, you know, Christianity is the woman is the servant. She's supposed to serve the man and all that. Just got through doing my niece's wedding last night, and it was a fabulous time. And Diana did not come to me and say, oh, Uncle Randy, would you please put that section in my wedding about how, you know, wives are so supposed to submit to their husband. I just love that part. She didn't do that. I did stick it in the wedding, by the way. I did. Because I always do. It's the Word of God. And so I put it in there, you know? And the whole point is that we misunderstand it. We think, okay, see, that's a good example. You know, men are up here. Women are supposed to be subservient. We're supposed to come in as the king of our castle. And we completely misinterpret that whole scripture. That's just a lie out of hell that says that that's how family's supposed to be put up. The men are the king and the women are the servants and all that kind of stuff. Nothing could be further from the truth. What it does in Scripture, it says there's no more male or female. In fact, when you truly embrace Jesus Christ and come under the gospel understanding of how God created things, that we're all equal, every one of us, man, woman, and child, men and women, doesn't matter anymore. There's no more male and female. There's more greater or less than. We're all equal. And you don't find that anywhere else in the world. You don't find that anywhere else in the world because there's always prejudice. There's always bigotry. There's always someone trying to put down some other group or some other faction, except for when you come before the throne of God and where everyone stands on equal ground. Now, we have different jobs. We have things organized in a different way, but nothing to suggest that men are somehow more valuable than women at all. And here he is breaking through all of those barriers, those religious barriers, those social barriers, all of that stuff, and he's speaking to this woman, which I think is incredibly valuable here. He says, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said anything. Did you notice that part in there? No one said, what are you doing? What are you seeking? Why are you speaking to her? They didn't say that. There's a part of that, I think, that speaks about the fact that they're beginning to mature. Now, they're still struggling, because you'll see throughout the Gospels, these knucklehead disciples, they get in there, they get off base, they're kind of going in a different direction, and Jesus is like, guys, where's your faith? Come on, you should know all this stuff already. But at this one moment, they're not questioning him, and I think a part of that is because they're beginning to learn to trust in him. They see something that seems odd to them, but they simply trust, and that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Because we want to be in control. We want to be able to be, and when we don't think things are going well, and we don't think you're supposed to be going this direction, we all want to kind of step in and say, hey, let me take the wheel for a little bit. You know, one of Judy and I's favorite places in all of our marriage is in the car together driving. That is just a sweet time for us. And we don't travel with lawyers because we'd probably just draw up papers right then during our trip somewhere. And it's not all my fault, but there have been times that I know where I'm headed, and Judy's usually, she's geographically compromised, so she never knows if we're going northeast, southwest, or anything else. She has no idea. And so she'll be going, are we, many times she'll be doing something, she'll look up and go, where in the world are we? Where, have you mixed your exit? And I know that my exit's two exits. I know I've been there, I know exactly where we are, and it's two exits, but I can't help it. There's something in me. And I just go, I don't know where we are. And she goes, we're lost. We're not going to get there on time. And I go, I don't know what we're doing. I don't know. Maybe we should turn around. And so we kind of go through this. So maybe a part of her not trusting my driving is some of that learned behavior that maybe. But it's that idea that you got to be able to trust that God knows what he's doing. His timing is perfect. The direction he's going in is perfect. And so here we are. And they're not questioning that outwardly. They're wondering it. And don't we all wonder sometimes what God's doing? And yet they don't question it. So the woman, says there in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar there. I love that, the fact that she'd come for water. Now she doesn't even care anymore. She drops her water jar. She takes off. She went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, she already knows that it is because she stood there. He revealed himself to her. He knows it in her heart. But there's something about her that she runs back into this town. Maybe it's because of her past. Maybe it's just because she's aware and she's smart enough to realize, I shouldn't go back there and tell them what they need. They need to come and see. And so she throws out this question and she runs back to the town. I love this part. And to me, it's an indication of the passion and the change of her life. Here's a woman who would rather stay away from the public. She's already kind of been disgraced. Her lifestyle is the one that everybody would shun, especially in this period of time. She's living an immoral lifestyle. She's had five husbands, currently living with her boyfriend, and people would have looked down on her. In that culture of that time, it would have really been a blight against her. And yet she runs back into the village to start telling everybody this. There are some folks that still believe that, you know, our walk with Christ and our relationship spiritually should be kept very quiet. And yet, why is that? Why is it that we yell and scream at a football game, but when we come in here to worship, the most exciting thing that could ever happen to your life would be that you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and that you know that you're heaven bound, and then we want to be subdued. That we'll share a cure for cancer, we'll share our baby pictures, but we won't tell anybody about the fact that our life has been changed. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you become a Christian that you ought to be irritated and go stand on a street corner and start screaming at everybody that your life has been changed. But I think, on the other hand, it shouldn't be the other way either. It should be something that should naturally come out of our life and say, how was the weekend? And, well, it was a fabulous weekend. Really, what happened? Well, I got saved this weekend. I turned my life over to Jesus Christ. And they'll just look at you kind of strange. They go, really? Yeah. And then you just say, just good news, you know? I don't have to put them on the ground and put them in a headlock or anything and say, listen to me, you know, none. But I can share the good news. And here she is, so excited that she runs back to this village and says, come, you guys got to come. You got to come meet this guy. One of the indications of her passion and her change of heart. Take a look at verse 30. And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, well, back at the disciples there in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Teacher, eat. You've got to eat something. You know, we know you were hungry. We were all hungry. You all snacked on the way back, but you need to eat something. And then he says this incredible thing. They misunderstand. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, they're a little clueless, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you remember when you were a little kid? Some of you have to go way back for that. You remember when you were a little kid and you were out playing and the worst thing your parents could do was to call you in to eat because you're involved in so much? Some of you are thinking, I haven't missed a meal or missed time in a meal. I don't ever want to stay out and play. I'm ready to eat all the time. But when we were little kids, I remember you hated to hear because all of a sudden I'd hear mom standing there saying, y'all come in, it's dinner time. I'd be going, we're in the middle of the game. I don't want to eat. I'm too excited about what we're doing here. You know, and there's that sense of when you get so caught up with something, that hunger just goes away. And Jesus is trying to tell him, he said, there's something more filling. There's something more fulfilling than simple food. Yes, I'm hungry, and here's a human part of him that needed food. But he says, do you not understand that being a part of the kingdom of God, doing something that you've been created to do, that's part of what we see happening when somebody begins to fast, that they are so bent, they're so impassioned, they're so directed by something, that they're so intense in their time of prayer that it doesn't even matter. They don't want to stop and eat. They don't care about that right now. Right now they're so intent on this. And Jesus is saying, not only am I not hungry, do you not understand I'm not hungry or thirsty? I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the living water. I'm not just life. I give life. And he says, the greatest thing I can do, the thing that energizes me more than anything, is doing what my Father has sent me here to do. What is that? Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is so jazzed at this moment because there's a revival about to break out. It's not just this what happened right here. He says, man, you guys don't understand. And he gets right back into these verses. Take a look at verse 35. And he says this. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. See that the fields are white for harvest. What he's saying here is, now I have this picture in my mind, that here's Jericho's well, and obviously around the well would be the fields, okay? And so here you have this well, and you have all these fields, and then a little bit over, you could still see the village in the distance over there. And at this point, the villagers are coming this way. And they're dressed in the normal garb of Middle Eastern garb at that time, and it would have been light-colored clothing and headdresses and stuff. And so they would have come out, and you would have looked over there, and you would have seen this crowd of folks come dressed in their white robes, that normal attire at the time, and it would look like this field of harvest. And so he looks up, and he says, lift up your eyes and see. Now, they're looking across this green field that's not ready for harvest, and it's almost as him to say, don't tell me that I have to wait 4 months. You don't understand. I'm not talking about the grain. I'm not talking about real water. I'm not talking about real food. I'm talking about something much more eternal than that. Eternal living water, eternal food. I'm talking about in a harvest of souls here. And that's when he says, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And here comes these folks out of the village, and they're headed his direction. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. I love that. There have been many times in my life, I don't know about yours, but in my life that I have been the reaper. I wasn't the one that sowed, but I had the privilege of reaping. When somebody came and said, Pastor, I want to ask Christ in my heart, and I was able to lead them to Christ, I wasn't the one that was responsible for that. It was their parents, it was their friends, it was another pastor, it was a Sunday school teacher, it was somebody else who had planted seeds and planted seeds and planted seeds, and I was just in on the harvest. And there's other times that I've been the one that's done all the sowing. I've sowed seeds, and I've been preached, and I've prayed for them, and I've worked with them, and I've had conversations with them, and then somebody else reaped that. But that's what he's saying here, that here we are together. And basically what he says there in verse 37, he says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored." Others, here he would mean Moses, the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures that they still hold to, this woman's testimony, my testimony, all of that has planted seeds, and here comes the harvest, and these disciples are in on this, but they didn't have to do all the sowing and all the labor and all the work. They're going to be here at the revival time, letting it just all pour out. And he says, "Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." What an amazing day. There's going to be a revival that breaks out. Verse 39, "Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." I love that. Verse 39, and her testimony was, "He told me all that I had ever done." Her testimony wasn't just that sentence, but it was her testimony going back and saying, "There's a man who knew everything about me, and he still loved me. There's a man who knew everything about me, and he revealed himself. He is the Messiah. He's not just a normal person. You need to come. You need to see. You need to hear. He is the Messiah." Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Can you imagine him sitting down with them for 2 days? He moves into the village, and he sits, and he begins. Jesus never wastes a moment. He begins to teach, probably hardly ever took any break. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He preached about repentance. The village just breaks out in revival. All kinds of people are saved. It's an amazing event that happens. And many, listen to this, remember verse 39, now listen to verse 41, and it says, "And many more believed because of his word." Verse 42, "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" I love that. I love that. When he says that he's going to stay there for 2 more days and this revival breaks out, but the reason for that, when verse 39, and you compare that with verse 41, and it says in 39, "Because of the woman's testimony," and yet in 41 it says, "Many more believe because of the word," because of his word, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, it's important that we give our testimony, but it's also important that we bring people back to the gospel. I've often heard of people say, "You know what, I don't carry the Bible, I don't really use the Bible, I just give everybody my testimony." And I say, that's a powerful tool. Use that, please. But don't ever forget to bring them back to the Word of God. This is where our testimony should lead people back to, is here. And we need to understand that the power of the Word of God can cut through hearts and minds and souls and convict people. It's the Holy Spirit working through this amazing living Word of God that changes hearts. Your testimony is important. It's powerful. Please share that. But I love this because it comes all the way back. "But many more believed because of his word." John had already written in chapter 3, verse 36, he said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You see, the truth of it is, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ is saved. If they have not believed in him, then the wrath of God still lays upon them. And that means they will face judgment and hell forever. So we have this short period of time, and God's timing is perfect. There will be people that you will run into this week that just need to be able to, they need to be hugged, they need to be smiled, they need to hear a word, they need to hear from your lips that there's a purpose and a direction in your life, and that is Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to know that, oh, that person smiles a lot, that's a happy person, that person, I don't see them getting caught up in the gossip of that, I guess they're just a nice person. They need to know that that comes out of something, and it comes out of that well of knowing Jesus Christ. And so my hope, my prayer for us, is that we would be just like this woman, that because of the woman's testimony, because of our testimony, and we're bringing people back, that we would begin to see the same kind of revival, the same kind of harvest in our own midst because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you on a day like today that we celebrate sacrifice of so many, that we also remember the sacrifice of the one, you, sweet Jesus. The fact that you love us and that you were willing to die for us to set us free. Thank you, sweet Jesus, that as we've gathered here, you're still in control of all of this. I can't change anybody's heart or life. I can't save anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I do pray, Heavenly Father, that if someone here that's felt a conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they not put that off. That they not dismiss those feelings and that moving of your Spirit in their life, that they would come and say, Pastor, I need to ask Christ in my heart. I need to commit my life. I don't want to leave this place still lost in my sin. I want to come and give my heart and life to Christ. Repent of my sin and begin to walk with Him in the renewed life with Christ. Father, I hope you help us understand there's nothing we can do. We don't need to clean up. We cannot clean up our life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Once we've given our life to you, you begin to cleanse us and help the work of helping us to mature in Christ and walk closer with you. But Father, that salvation comes by just putting our faith and trust in you and the work that you've already done on the cross. Father, if there's someone here maybe today, and not salvation, but maybe they know they're saved, but they need to be a part of this fellowship. They need to know, be accountable, to get involved and become a part of this family. And they know that. They know that that's what you brought them here. They've enjoyed being here, but they're missing something. And the part of that is connecting to this family of believers right here. And so maybe during this invitation time, they need to come and say, Pastor, this is where the Lord's led me and directed me. I want to be a part. For whatever reason, whatever the decisions we need to make here this morning, we just pray we offer those up to you and that we do not hesitate. For it's in Christ's name we pray.